Your Bible this morning to Hebrews chapter 4, if you would please. Having trouble with our mics this morning. Apparently in the changeover again we're having problems. In this case it's our mic systems. So we're using another mic that doesn't sound quite as good as the mics we have been using. Hebrews chapter 4. One of the unique relationships that the believer has with the Lord, among many others, is the fact that Jesus Christ is his high priest. And by virtue of the fact that he was resurrected, he is the living head of the church. And each believer is a member of that church in particular, a member of the body of Christ. Thus we're told to come to the throne of grace boldly, for the priesthood which the believer enjoys is a unique priesthood. The word pontiff means bridge. It comes from the same word from which we get our word pontoon. So we think of the pontiff as one who is the one who takes you from one place to another, or a go-between. The uniqueness of the Word of God as we respond to the gospel of Christ is the fact that He, and He only, is our go-between. And thus we have that set forth in the unique priesthood of the Lord Jesus, of which each believer is a part of. Which means when you obtained a spiritual relationship as the result of becoming sons of God and citizens of heaven, that spiritual relationship places you in a position where you have an invisible spiritual priesthood, which you are now part of. It is referred to as the Melchizedek priesthood, in contrast to the Aaronic priesthood or the Levitical priesthood, which was but a mere earthly priesthood made up of men. And a priesthood that is made up of men is not sufficient for a child of God today. For you see, when I become a supernatural creation, a new creation in Christ, and have a new relationship with God through the person of Christ, then I enter into a unique, spiritual, invisible, heavenly priesthood, which is totally different from any priesthood that any earthly religious organization could invent down here. And by virtue of the fact that the Levitical priesthood was made defunct by God through the resurrection of Christ, when the veil was rent from top to bottom, signifying, according to Hebrews 10:20, the fact that there is now a brand new and living way through which we approach God. No longer do we approach God through men, through rituals, through sacramentums or anything else. We approach God by simple faith as He speaks to us through the Word of God. Now, with such an introduction as that, we should have the amplifiers all set. Can you hear me back there? I sound like I'm still in a barrel, I guess. Can you cut that down just a hair? All right, we'll begin with verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 4. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us then hold fast to our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but we have a unique high priest. A high priest that was in all points tempted like as we are, and yet he was always victorious. He never sinned. That's the kind of a high priest you and I have as children of God. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Two things that an earthly priesthood is always involved in. Gifts and sacrifice for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. This poor, miserable human priest is but an ungodly sinner like all others, and he himself is encompassed with infirmity. What a sad commentary on a physical priesthood when contrasted to Jesus Christ, who was a man without sin. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself offer for sins. Thus he had to offer a trespass offering for himself as well as for the people, because he was a ungodly, derelict sinner, as was the one for whom he ministered. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. Thus God did indeed give the Levitical priests of the Old Testament that privilege. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my Son, reference deity, today have I begotten thee, humanity, as he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered. True of Paul, as we look at him in prison in Rome this morning, in Philippians 1. And being made perfect in his humanity, of course, matured, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that, of course, believe or obey the gospel, obey him. Called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say, but the author says it's hard to utter them or to say them, seeing you folk are dull of hearing. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. And you become such as have need of milk and not strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for obviously he is then a baby. But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. If you would like to continue to read about this unique priesthood in the book of Hebrews, you might read Hebrews chapter 7, 8, and 9 of this particular book at your leisure. And there the priesthood, in fact, through chapter 10, is amplified even more fully concerning the uniqueness of our relationship with Jesus Christ. But with that, let us close the Bible, bow our heads, as we continue our study in chapter 1. If you hear something rattling, we have a hot water radiator back here that's really clanging. Right now it's silent, but I might ask one of the ushers who understands how to drain off the air or the water out of the compressor if they'd go in and check it. There's obviously air in the lines and she's really beginning to clang. So maybe we'll be cleared up by tonight, possibly, if one of the fellows would do that. All right. Philippians chapter 1. One of 13 epistles written by the Apostle Paul, 14 if we include the book of Hebrews. The Apostle Paul, of course, is the exclusive exponent of the uniqueness of the Church of Christ, its relationship to Jesus Christ, and all that's been provided God in God's grace through Christ. And thus, we cannot obviously grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ unless he includes in his studies Pauline epistles. And then when one goes back to the Old Testament, as we have been doing both on Sunday nights and Wednesday nights, you can take those stories and apply them to your life by way of practical spiritual application. Unless it makes sense, becomes alive, becomes practical. Otherwise, it's just a deadpan story, a story that is historical but has no application. So a believer can understand the old via the new. So it's been said that the new is concealed in the old, but the old is revealed in the new. Oftentimes when a person picks up the Bible, he thinks it's a book like any other book. Got to start in the book of Genesis. Well, the book of Genesis isn't too bad. But when you start moving into Exodus, which is a little rougher, and then move into Leviticus and Numbers, about that time they hang it up because they've lost all sense of direction. So the best place to start is in the New Testament. The better books in which to encourage a new convert or Christian to read. Or, as I was talking to a fellow here in Duluth who was having problems, in this case with his marriage, I said, why not read the book of Ephesians? Excellent book to read. Not only will it set forth your responsibilities as a husband, which you could fulfill if you came to know Christ as your personal Savior, but if you don't, you can anyway. But nevertheless, chapters 1 and chapters 2 set forth, by way of a biography, how the saints at Ephesus got saved. And as you read that, you can duplicate it. You can get saved just like they got saved, through faith in Christ. And so, the book of Romans, the book of Ephesians, the book of Galatians, oftentimes are better books for people to read when they begin to read the Word of God. Right now we're in the book of Philippians, and it's a book designed exclusively for believers, as is all of the epistles in the Bible. For Christian principles can only be produced by a Christian. The only message an unbeliever needs is, you must be born again. That's all they need. In fact, it's unwise to tell them more, other than how to be saved or to become a child of God. Otherwise, they get the idea that if they start duplicating in their own strength the supernatural way of life as set forth in the Word of God, God might be impressed. And nothing could be further from the truth. Now, the Apostle Paul is writing a love letter to the saints at Philippi with whom he has an intimate love affair. He's been gone for 10 years. You would have thought by that time they would have forgotten each other. How many Christians have you run into, or I might even say led to Christ, and 10 years later still prayed for? I must plead guilty to the fact that I have led souls to Christ. By virtue of the fact that we had no contact over 10 years, I have stopped praying for them. A very easy thing to do. Not true with the Apostle Paul. He actually reflects a supernatural concern which is perpetually maintained in his mind in regards to those with whom he had to do previously. And in every one of his epistles, he actually makes reference to a prayer or a desire that he has for those saints, and the fact that he has not forgotten them and still remembers them before the throne of grace, which is the greatest way to remember a person. You might recall a person, but when you think of them and mention their name to the Lord in prayer, you could do nothing finer. You could do nothing greater for them. You couldn't give them a material gift which could come close to the ministry that you were involved in by way of praying for them and thinking of their behalf before the throne of grace. There's no amount of money that you could put in an envelope and send to them, which could do more than to present them before the throne of grace in prayer. That is the maximum, the optimum. And I relate that by virtue of the fact that because we fail so miserably in this area ourselves, that we might recognize that the key to success in the early church was the fact that they are of one heart and of one mind and one accord. And they prayed together as their hearts were knit together. And as they stripped down naked in their souls before each other in prayer, which is not only the key to a physical marriage, it's the key to success in the local church. That's what gives it the old pizzazz. And that's what makes what I'm doing up in front work. It's easy to be a front man, but it's another thing to have the Spirit of God move in proportion to the spiritual exercise that was involved in before that front man was front and center. That's what makes it work. And that's true in your personal witnessing. If you would spend time in prayer before the Lord in regards to your personal testimony and how the Lord would want to use you and the fact that you desire to be sensitive to His leading and the fact that you are praying for those with whom you know you'll come in contact with and for those that you don't know you'll come in contact with, you will be amazed at how the Lord will open the door, open your mouth, and use you to speak to others, and you'll even be more amazed at the effects. The results. Something happened. For it's one thing to shoot off your big fat mouth. It's one thing to witness for Jesus Christ and tell them what they didn't know. But it's another thing to have the Spirit of God move in a supernatural way so that the blinkers are open, the cobwebs are spread, and light beams through, and they say, I see it, I see it, I see it. That's of the Lord. We have nothing whatsoever to do with that. That means when you got saved, it was an absolute miracle. That's out of our hands. Men do not save men. Men can be faithful. And it's required of the steward that he be found faithful. That's what God desires of us. But when we're faithful, which includes prayer, God works. He likes that. And I might add, as you read the book of Psalms, as we think of this in Paul's prayer, verses 8 through 11 of chapter 1 here in Philippians, one of the reasons why the Lord allows problems and difficulties to come our way, as we have been seeing on Wednesday nights, is to duplicate within you that which was produced in David. And that is when he was brought to the edge of the cliff, he was forced to turn to the Lord. So when you're in the hospital, you open up the book of Psalms and you read the cliffhangers of David and how David immediately turned to the Lord. Do you know that all problems and difficulties that come your way are designed to cause you to look to Him? He wants your undivided attention. He wants you to spend time with Him. He wants you to spend time by way of spiritual intercourse with Him. He does not like to have you shun Him, avoid Him, neglect Him, bypass Him. That bothers Him. And He says, in effect, now look, and I'm going to stick your nose right in a pencil sharpener. Now which way are you going to move? I don't know which way to go. And the Lord says, now would you turn to me? Well, I guess I will. Of course, we turn long enough to get our nose on the pencil sharpener. And we say, I'll see you, God, for another 6 months until we get our fingers stuck in a pencil sharpener. And then we turn to Him again. But tragedy of tragedies, why is it that we have to get our nose stuck in a pencil sharpener? Or two wheels hanging off the cliff before we will actually go to the Lord in prayer, when in reality, if we spend more time in prayer to begin with, we wouldn't have to cry so loud afterwards and asking God for help to get out. because we wouldn't have been there if we'd have prayed first in many cases. So I mention that by virtue of the fact that if Christianity is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and it surely is, and our success is predicated upon maintaining that unique, intimate fellowship with Him, then how could one fellowship with God without prayer? It's absolutely impossible. So we read the Word. That's God talking to you and me. We respond in prayer as we thank the Lord for what He's shown us and pray that His will might be done and that these areas might be fulfilled in us as we take sides with God against ourselves and say, all right, God, we'll do it your way. I thought my way was the best, but I found out it wasn't very good at all. We'll do it your way instead of ours or mine. All right. Paul prays. He prays for these Philippians whom he loves. In fact, he has them in his bowels, we saw in verse 8, as they had him in their heart, as we saw in verse 7. And we saw that he prayed that their love might abound in verse 9, and that this love in abounding might have guidelines. It might be directed by the Word of God and discernment, that they would make the decisions that would be compatible to ye that love the Lord, hate evil. Basic principle. And that verse 10, they might make decisions that would be compatible with their love affair so that their decisions would be excellent decisions. Verse 10, that they would approve those things that are excellent. For the greatest enemy or that which opposes the will of God more severely than anything else is not something that's obviously or overtly sinful, but rather it's something that is good that takes the place of that which is excellent. Excellent. And thus, as I think of the building, there are many ways things could be done. And I'm sure that the average person walking in would say, isn't that wonderful? But I already know of changes that should have been made and things that should have been adjusted before we began. And it's good, but it's far from excellent. And if I had it to do over again, we'd make some changes that in some cases would be major. One, an example. We built the wing. At the same time, we built the foundation to the church, but we extended the foundation to the church, which meant it was too late to extend it. But I'd thought of the fact that I doubt if that wing's going to be long enough. But certainly when we expanded the auditorium, it is not big enough. So if we fill the auditorium, half the people are going to get in the wing. Which means if we have a wedding and everybody comes, we'll have to have our weddings in the summer as we build picnic tables, put them under trees, and have a picnic. I can hardly wait. Who's up next summer? Excellent choice. Same thing is true with the platform. As we seek to make choices of levels, doors, and yet at the same time balance it so when you look at it, it looks even and not half-cocked. So we can flow all this thing together so that it looks nice, and yet while it's appealing to the eye and everything flows together, as far as the architect is concerned, it will at the same time be very functional, practical, and work beautifully for what we want. So all these things have to be considered. But it's not an obvious bad decision in most cases versus a good decision or an excellent decision. It's the excellent versus the good. And that's true in your life. Everything you battle with will be something that's very, very good versus that which is excellency. As you take a bite of your tortillo or torito or whatever it is. All right. At the same time, the Spirit of God seeks to produce through the heart and life of the child of God a reflection of the Lord Jesus. And this is referred to in verse 11 as fruit, that we might be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ and in turn brings glory and praise to God. You see, when you glorify Christ, the objective of Christ being here was to glorify the Father. Thus, when you glorify one, you glorify both. All of it is done, of course, through the Holy Spirit. So, we should be filled with the fruits of righteousness. And we looked at those fruits, or at least the way in which they should be produced, in John 15, with the Lord Jesus being the vine, of course, the believer being the branch, who should abide as a branch into the vine so that it can carry the fruit which is produced by the vine. And we, of course, should produce righteousness. And thus Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 7:1, "Dearly beloved, in the light of the fact that we have such precious promises, why don't we cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, and why don't we perfect holiness in the fear of God?" That's it. The Spirit's objective is to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ so that we can fulfill our priesthood in a way that brings glory to Jesus Christ, as each of us will give an independent, separate account to Jesus Christ in regards to how we have fulfilled our duties or responsibilities as unto Him, as His children. Verse 12, "But I would that you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel." Verse 13, "So that my bonds in Christ are manifested in all the palace and in all other places." Now, the Apostle Paul no doubt makes reference to this, or makes this statement in reference to the fact that the Philippians had felt very, very sorry for Paul, by virtue of the fact that they had received a report of the fact that he was in prison. He mentions the fact that they had lost touch with each other in chapter 4, and they had lacked the opportunity to provide and care for him, and to send him whatever they could by way of care, money, sustenance, or whatever. He mentions that in 4:10 of Philippians. So apparently when they had heard, they may have thought that how could a man or a saint like Paul, who was so faithful to Jesus Christ, find himself in such a predicament as this? I would think that such a man as that would be exempt from such opposition, persecution, trials, and embarrassment. But not so. Paul probably suffered more for Jesus Christ than any other man that ever lived on the face of the earth in his effort to be faithful to Jesus Christ. And as we think of the Apostle Paul and his suffering, and as they think of that which transpired, no doubt, on his third missionary journey, which resulted in him landing in Rome, as he no doubt makes reference to the past couple of years of real problems, as he sets 2 years in Jerusalem or outside of Jerusalem in prison, as he then makes his appeal to Caesar, and then as he moves on. But now I want you to notice that he was learning something. And in fact, when he makes reference in verse 19 to his salvation, he says, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Now, first of all, he had to be and was salvaged mentally. For you see, we know that eventually Paul did die in Rome. And history tells us that he lost his head. He died for Jesus Christ. But he wanted these Philippians to realize that even though he was in the midst of difficulty, as we would look at it from a natural point of view, for you see, as I walk up and down the hallways in the hospital, whether it be in Minneapolis or Virginia, you see case after case, especially in a large hospital, of those who have real problems. When you drive downtown or drive past a hospital, your mind is not normally, oftentimes my mind does, because I'm aware of this principle. But usually our mind does not gravitate towards all the people that are in all those rooms and how they're confined in that little, 16 by 16 or whatever it is. But rarely would we take the approach as Paul did when he said, while in a space possibly less roomy than that he was not a prisoner of Caesar, as we're told in Ephesians 3:1. He looked at himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and that the Lord placed him in that prison in accordance to His sovereign divine plan, and that He was going to use him there in that prison to further the gospel of Christ and to disseminate the truth to those people who have otherwise would have never been reached had Paul been not placed there. And he looked at this imprisonment as a golden opportunity and as a unique way in which to minister for Jesus Christ, recognizing the fact that his physical comfort or geographical location was inconsequential and irrelevant to the greater objective that the Lord had for him in being a witness for Jesus Christ. And that's the issue. Not where I am. But the average Christian looks at it this way: Lord, if you give me a job here, in this geographical location, and a boyfriend, girlfriend, husband, or wife that's a blonde or brunette, he even gets particular. And then if I have all the niceties that I need in my home, in fact, Lord, I'm not even going to serve you, only if I have a hangnail left over after I get my bird nest made. So I'll see you. That's it. Now after I get all the other niceties of life that I feel I need to make my backside comfortable, then and only then will I consider maybe including you. And then maybe I'll have time to do some work for Jesus Christ. But don't bother me right now. I've got too many other things to do and too many bills to pay because I've encumbered myself with things that the TV said I needed. And when I look at Sears and Roebuck catalog, I want you to know, Lord, that I have no time for the Bible. There is no comparison between the Word of God and a Sears and Roebuck catalog. Give me Sears, Penny's, Ward's, you name it. Eldon's first. And if there's ever a showdown between you and a catalog, Lord, the catalog comes first. Now, we wouldn't tell ourselves that. We might catch on. So we'd say, I'm not thinking that way. I just do it. And that's how we operate. Now, was I running awry? Was I far afield? I mean, isn't that the way it is? Sure, it's the way it is. That's what Paul was trying to tell them. He's trying to show them that all things are working together for good, and that God had a purpose and an objective in everything that happened to him. And as we think of these verses, these things happened unto me. Now, when we think of the word happened, we might think of an accident. But that's not what the word means. In fact, if you notice, the word happened is in italics, which means the translators stuck that in there. Paul wasn't really thinking that way at all. Actually, it would be better translated, God's perfect will was being worked out in and through me, because nothing happens to a believer by accident. God has a sovereign plan and purpose which He is fulfilling through that believer. And in this case, what happened to me, or God's design plan for my life, resulted rather in the furtherance of the gospel. Which means God's objective for you and me is to use us in a greater way. Thus, the things that come our way are not only designed to expand us spiritually, internally, but to, in return, result in His ability to use us externally in a greater way. Let's make it practical. So that was the objective of the Lord with Paul. But Paul saw that. So he says, so that in my bonds in Christ, he was bound by the Lord Jesus. He recognized he was not really a prisoner of Caesar. He was a prisoner of Christ. And thus, in Christ are manifested in all the palace. Now, it's obvious, and all the commentators relate this to be true, that what he's actually saying is this. While I was in prison, I used that as a golden opportunity to witness to those guards who stood before me or beside me, whether chained to my wrist or whether standing at the door. I took that occasion and used it to present Christ to them. Consequently, the news spread abroad that the reason I was in prison is because of the fact that I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. That's why I was there. How come he's in the clink? Keeps talking about Jesus. That's why he's there. So, all recognize that his bonds were a result of his relationship to Christ. But this Christ, to whom he belonged, was proclaimed. As we think of the word manifested, in conjunction with Christ in the gospel in the previous verse, and this gospel of Christ was declared openly and thus manifested in all the palace. And thus, by virtue of the fact that these Roman soldiers who were exposed to the gospel were sent to various areas of the empire, this then in turn was used of the Lord to send the gospel to other areas where the gospel would have never reached or would have been proclaimed. My, the Lord sure knows how to use those in his family, doesn't he? You see, it's not a matter of the believer figuring out how to serve the Lord. We're told in Ephesians 2:10 that God has a design plan already designed for you, which was designed in eternity past. So it's not a matter of what can I do for the Lord? Sit down, shut up, and listen. And as you respond to the Word of God, the Spirit of God will show you what He has already designed for you and what He wants to do with you. But you see, in too many cases, the Christian, after getting saved, begins to dream, and he's going to tell God how he's going to be used of the Lord. Lord, I want to do this for you, Lord. Well, I wonder how many Christians came up with the idea, well, I'm going to go to jail for the Lord so I can witness in jail. Do you know anybody that's ever said that? I don't know anybody that's ever said that. Now, I realize that there are prison ministries. But I would say this. If one's in prison, he could be much more effective than if he visited once a week. So it's one thing to have a jail meeting, which I used to be involved in back in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And I can remember on one occasion, though I usually had pretty good attention because I was a barker and I think I yelled loud enough so that they all stood there and looked at me. So I enjoyed it. Plus the fact I had something to say which couldn't be said for all the preachers that came in with their soft, dulcet-toned nothings. But I can remember on one occasion where one of the prisoners said, why didn't you bring us something to eat? Didn't you know the Lord Jesus fed the 5,000 before he preached? I tried to relate to him in a nice way that he wasn't there for comfort. And I thought that he probably was getting enough to sustain his physical life. But that my primary objective was to give him something far greater than a candy bar or whatever. But anyway, as we think of ministries and as we think of Paul being found in very awkward places, maybe we could, as we look at the Apostle Paul and the dilemmas in which he found himself, take heart as we turn back to the book of Acts and look at the Apostle Paul. So with that, we'll pick it up probably in about chapter, let's look at chapter 9 first, Acts 9. You see, when people get saved, they're thrilled with what they see they have in Jesus Christ, but they fail to see that by virtue of the fact that their citizenship has been transferred to outer space, they're now a citizen of heaven, and they're no longer citizens of the earth, and as the Lord Jesus put it in John 15:18, don't think it strange concerning the trials that should try you. In fact, that's 1 Peter 3, excuse me. But he mentions in 1 Peter, or in John 15:18, that if the world hated you, it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world always loves its own. The world always loves its own. While I'm thinking of that, I'll inject another thought. As we think of preachers becoming involved in politics. And I have nothing against a preacher becoming involved in politics, if he so wishes. And I think he should have the freedom to become involved in politics. I think our Constitution affords him that right and privilege. However, if in my enthusiasm to push politics, I unite with an unbeliever for the sake of the right to life, of which I'm in favor, by the way, then I'm not ashamed to state it. However, to work with unbelievers on that basis puts me in a position where I have lost sight of the fact that though we may agree in that area, and though that unbeliever may disagree with another unbeliever over that difference, the difference that exists between me as a believer and him as an unbeliever makes that other difference fade into absolute insignificance. And that when the chips are down, those who want to abort and those who don't will unite against the believer. Now that's illustrated over and over in the Word of God. But by way of one classic illustration, Pilate and Herod hated each other's guts with a passion. And they hated each other much more vehemently than the right to lifers or those who take the opposite position. But when Jesus Christ came on the scene, I want you to know that a love affair blossomed between Pilate and Herod that never existed before. And they got their heads together and they said in effect, let's forget all other differences and where we've been competing. Forget it. Let's gun down Jesus Christ. And if you're saved, the unsaved will unite and eventually stick a fork in your back. Now, I'm aware of that principle in the Word of God, but I'm afraid that some of these saved preachers, who I believe are saved in many cases, who are uniting together with moralists who are religionists but not saved, are going to get hurt. Because they're putting themselves in a position where their back is open to an unbeliever who still has more in common, even though there's political differences, with that other unbeliever than he has with the supernatural, recreated child of God who's citizen of heaven and he's a pilgrim and stranger walking around on the devil's world, which the devil doesn't like. You're out of place here. And that's why there actually can be no peace. Everything's out of whack. Everything's in the wrong place. The Jews should be in the promised land. They're in Brooklyn. They're in New York. And there's more there than there is in the promised land. Can't have peace when the Jews are out of place. God gave them a geographical location. They're not supposed to be there. And the church isn't supposed to be here. We've been given a heavenly citizenship. We should be up there. Thus, by our presence, we are injecting disunity. The devil knows that. But he's out of place. He's supposed to be in the lake of fire. And he's running the show. Well, you can't have peace with everything out of whack, everybody in the wrong place. And of course, the Gentiles, they should be in subjection to the Jews as they become the custodians of the kingdom, and they've got the whip by the horn. They're dictating to the Jews. Everything's out of whack. So obviously, you can't have peace and tranquility when nobody's in the right place. So when they talk about peace, it's impossible. But as we think of the believer coming to know Christ and the great transaction that takes place at the moment of salvation, the believer finds himself, though thrilled momentarily with what he has, in fact, it should be more than a moment, he should perpetually be thrilled with what he has in Christ. And our joy should be perpetual as we rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, Philippians 4:4. But that doesn't mean everything's go down here with the world. In fact, it's just the opposite. So as we look at chapter 9, and at the unusual conversion of the Apostle Paul. No one was ever saved like him. God smote him down while he was out to slaughter Christians. Saved his soul on the road to Damascus. And according to Acts 26, he was immediately dispatched. Given a gift. And was expected to proclaim the gospel. All before he got baptized. But anyway, after his conversion, a man is summoned to go call on him. And Paul is without sight. And in verse 10 it says, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, behold, I'm here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the street, which is called Straight. Why in the house of Judas, one called Saul of Tarsus, behold, he prayeth. He's praying. Jerusalem. In fact, we'd already heard that he had authority from the chief priest to come and bind those who were here at Damascus and to slap them in prison back in Jerusalem. But the Lord said unto Ananias, go. For you see, Ananias, he, Paul, is a chosen vessel unto me. And I'm going to use him to bear my name before the Gentiles, before the kings, and the children of Israel. I might say that's the order. He went to the Gentiles, and then he went to the children of Israel, which you're going to see in a moment. But he spoke to the kings in the meantime. Then he winds up in prison. But notice verse 16. I'm going to show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Notice he didn't tell Paul that until after he saved him. He couldn't have taken it. You tell him that after they get saved. And you say after they get saved, now you know what you were saved for? You were saved, as Paul puts it in Colossians, to carry on the sufferings that Christ began when he was here. And as you live for Christ in a world that wants nothing to do with him, you then will, in proportion to your faithfulness to him, be persecuted. You'll suffer. You'll be humiliated. For all them that live godly in Christ Jesus, we're told, shall suffer persecution. Or as Paul put it in Philippians 1:29, for unto you it is given the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. And Paul says, I'm doing it! Are you? But that's one of the things believers don't like. They don't like the price that's paid. That's why people are chained in government. That's why a dictator takes over. The people sit there and evaluate, and they say, in effect, well, will the cost be greater to object, to oppose, and possibly to revolt than the price I'm paying now? Now, if they're willing to pay the price, the change would take place overnight. It would be there. And that's why the revolution that took place when the Boston Tea Party transpired, or as the result of that Tea Party, we had wealthy men who cared more about the principle of freedom than they did their own wealth and laid their life and wealth on the line. And they said, it's worth it. Now, you admire individuals are willing to do that. But do you know why Christians do not stick their neck out for Jesus Christ? The price is too great. Why did not Israel go into Canaan land when they were on the border and they'd sent out 12 spies? 10 gave a poor report, 2 gave a good report. They both agreed it was a good place to live. But 10 said, we'll never go. We'll be slaughtered. But sometimes, even as believers, we're willing to give up our lives for Jesus Christ. Life's cheap. But you know what stopped them from going in? Their children. They didn't want to give that up. And the Lord said, I'm taking care of your children. So he said, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll kill you off and take in the kids to show you I can do it. But the reason I mention that is this. You see, if we allow anything to come between us and the Lord, and we cherish anything more dearly than God's perfect will, then that becomes the obstacle or the area where I refuse to pay the price. So I back right off. Say, well, sorry, Lord, that price is too great. I'm not paying it. That's it. You expect that out of me? Get yourself another boy. I'm not doing it. So that's what he has to do. Get himself another boy in most cases, I guess, because the men won't move. Which is what he did with David. Boy, man, Saul. Okay. Where are we? Acts. All right, let's flip over to Acts. Chapter 20, Acts 20. We'll update a little. And Paul speaks to the elders at Ephesus on his way actually to the Jerusalem with a love gift for the suffering believers at Jerusalem, who were very legalistic, by the way. And in verse 17, it mentions the fact that from Miletus he sends to Ephesus for the elders to whom he speaks when they come. And he mentions that, we'll pick it up in verse 21, and now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save I have this testimony, Acts 20:23, that the Holy Ghost already told me and has borne witness in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. I know that much. Well, he mentions his faithfulness in witnessing to them, tells them, verse 28, to take heed unto themselves and unto all the flock, of which God had made the overseers, that they should feed the flock, feed the church of God. Because, verse 29, he says, after my departure, I already know grievous wolves will enter in among you. They will not spare the flock. In fact, even out of your own selves shall arise those who will speak perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Now keep that in mind, because the Apostle Paul is going to be thankful for the fact the gospel is going to be preached while he's in prison, but we're going to see in Philippians 1 that he said, there are many that are preaching to add afflictions to me. And that's the preaching out of contention. Who are they contending with? Rome? Oh no, they're not contending with Rome at all. They got a bone to pick with Paul. Why are they proclaiming the gospel? Well, it's very simple. When Paul was put in jail, then those who were in their midst, who were saved, who were mentally competing with the Apostle Paul, who actually wanted to be the spiritual tutor of those individuals, who were legalists. Because legalists always want to run other believers. That's why they're professional critics and are quick to criticize. That's why among legalists they devour one another. And that's exactly the way it works. In fact, I can give you a case in point. While stopping at Steve Pelton's on the way to Minneapolis, who was pastoring a Baptist church and who attended Central Seminary, he had mentioned before that there is extreme competition among Mr. Clearwaters and the staff in the church or school or seminary. Dr. Dollar, who was president of the seminary, was canned. But not only that, half of the faculty resigned. And a very talented man who was a lawyer, to show you how convictionless Baptists are, actually left and went to Liberty Mountain, while Central Seminary is supposed to be a stronghold for conservative, fundamental, separatist Christianity. He went to Falwell. Can't believe it. Half of the teachers quit and left, and the student body dropped in half. You know why that happened? When you get legalists together, they'll stab each other in the back with a fork. In fact, they'll keep looking for a rustier one so it'll stick and squeak on the way back out. That's why Paul told the Galatians in regards to legalism. He says, you will devour one another. You will chew each other's earlobes right off their head. Because no one is allowing the grace of God to do anything. I'm going to do it, and I'm going to tell them how to do it. Now, you better tithe right now, Buster, or you had it. You better get a haircut right now, Buster, or you had it. That's legalism. The Christian is not exercising his independent privileges as a believer priest solely and personally before the Lord. He's got to give an account to the legalists. So they carp and criticize. So when Paul says they speak Christ out of contention to add affliction to my bonds, what he's saying in effect is they're not against Caesar, they're against me. And they all of a sudden became alive in preaching the gospel while I'm in the clink. Because they're going to preach, as he mentions in Ephesians 3, 1 and 2, these concisions, that means mutilating circumcision legalists, are out to get a following, and they thought they'd capitalize on the fact that I'm out of commission. So now I'll move in and take over, and I'll draw those after me that I want. That's why they were preaching the gospel. They weren't preaching the gospel out of pure motivation because they loved Jesus Christ. They all of a sudden began to preach the gospel because they wanted to be a hot dog. Now, people have done that to you. I tell people when they get saved, now be very, very careful. If you open your mouth for Jesus Christ, or they even hear you come to Beacon Bible Church, Christians, so-called, will come right out of the light sockets, out of the woodwork, out of cracks and crevices, out of the cracks of the sidewalk, and you say, where have you been all my life? They'll be all over the place. They didn't care if you went to hell, because they're not really interested in souls. They're interested in their position as a spiritual tutor and a guide for the blind. So once you open your mouth, they'll become bold. Not to talk about the gospel, but to talk about the Word of God and how they can make you operate in the Christian life, make you successful. And they'll talk about, have you had your second blessing? Have you been baptized a member in the church yet? Have you started tithing yet? Have you shackled yourself with these laws that I believe you need to have wrapped around you to make this thing work? You need to get these dimensions down, Pat. Get out your pad and notebook, and I'll give you a list of 10. As they give you Mount Sinai, legalistic style, invented by themselves. Have you noticed that? Anytime you run into a person that never talked to you about Jesus Christ before you were saved, and now you are beginning to speak up, and this religious bird comes out of the woodwork and they may be saved, and all of a sudden they're going to begin to become your tutor, say, sorry, the motivation for you speaking to me is not because of your love of Christ, or you would have spoken to me before I got saved about where my soul's going to spend eternity. You're not interested in my soul's destination at all. You are interested in becoming a hot dog. You're the type that will join InterVarsity or Campus Crusade so you can polish your armor while you swing your banjo. But you're not about to get your throat slit for Jesus Christ as you step out on the front lines for Him and talk to people about, are you saved? And I think I can say, and will say with confidence, that there are more people from this particular assembly that will stick their neck out on the front lines for Jesus Christ because of their concern for souls than any other church I'm aware of on the range. Though you may have one here and there. But in most cases, other churches are built not by winning converts, but by going to those who are already saved, and then the preacher tells them of a dimension that their church has, which none other church has, and invariably it's a legalistic dimension. Like if you come to our church, we don't have paid preachers. Does your preacher get paid? Oh, what a great reason to go to that church. You won't learn any Bible, but we don't care about that. We have a unique operation. Our preachers don't get paid. Plus the fact all the women wear hats. You got to go to a church where all the women wear hats. Oh, we have another exclusive thing. Every Sunday morning we have communion. Well, so does Rome. In fact, they have it every day. And of course, they would quickly, well, with them we agree. Well, why don't you go there then? Plus the fact we have unique distinctives such as getting baptized as a basis and means and method through which you can become a real stalwart for Christ. And we'll incorporate that with being a member of the church. And we get the whole thing together, get the whole thing in one slug. And then once you're bound with us through this ritual, then maybe you can do something for Jesus. They're not out preaching the gospel. The only time they talk about Jesus Christ is to another believer whom they want to take control of. That's a legalist, right there. They do not preach Christ because of their love for Him. They actually preach Christ out of competition. That's the only time they preach it. Otherwise, they shut their mouth. Now, when Paul mentions that, I want you to know that type of Christian's all over the place. You haven't run into them yet. It's because you haven't opened your mouth yet. Well, let's go on. Paul's going to leave from Miletus, move towards Jerusalem. So anyway, we're told in chapter 21, as he moves from Miletus actually to Tyre, and here we have the Holy Spirit actually forbidding Paul from going to Jerusalem because it's going to get tough. In other words, he had it tough enough. You remember 2 Corinthians 11 and 12, where Paul actually gives us a thumbnail sketch of the sufferings which he had gone through in the early stages of his ministry as he was caught up into the third heavens, taken up for dead when he was stoned in Lystra, which took place on his first missionary journey. And man, you go through there, my goodness. You wonder how he made it. And now he's going to relate, or we're going to relate some things here that he didn't even include when he wrote that letter. Now, well, let me see. Verse 6, when we had taken our leave one of another, we took a ship, and we turned home again. And when we had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, and there saluted the brethren, and abode with them one day. And then we went on, Caesarea, went to Philip's house, the evangelist. And verse 10, and as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet by the name of Agabus. And when he had come into us, he took Paul's girdle, and he bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus saith the Holy Spirit, when you go to Jerusalem, Paul, the Jews are going to do this to you at Jerusalem. They're going to bind the man that owns this girdle, and they're going to deliver him over to the hands of the Gentiles. Now, this prophecy was accurate. This actually is what happens. But when Paul heard these things, notice how he responds. Both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. But Paul answered and said, why are you crying? How come you're weeping? What are you trying to do, break my heart? I'm ready not only to be bound, but should any believer have an attitude anything in regards to anything less than being willing also to die for Jesus Christ or for the name of the Lord Jesus? Isn't that the name of the game? If you're not willing to stick your neck out for Jesus Christ and die for Him and give all that you've got for Him, you'll never serve Jesus Christ. If you put another member of the human race, a girlfriend, a boyfriend, a husband, a wife, a son, a daughter, car, house, refrigerator, that's why we don't serve Jesus Christ. We put something else first. Young person's moving along for Jesus Christ, and all of a sudden he sees a girl. What happens? That's it. That meant, I sold out for her. That's all. That's all it took. You mean to tell me you sold out Jesus Christ for a woman? Right. Well, okay, that's the name of the game, I guess. That's why they all do it. Now, Paul was sold out to Christ. That's why we have in Philippians 1:21, which we'll get to as we go on, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He caught the principle. But while we're here, let's notice some more suffering. Let's flip to, Acts 22, if you would. Let's pick it up 21. We'll continue right on as Paul goes to Jerusalem. Now, Paul, he, and most Bible teachers say Paul goofed. It's difficult to explain or understand why Paul did this. As all we can come up with is this. Romans 9:1 says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel, they might be saved. And he goes on to explain his inner concern. He said, I could wish myself accursed. I'd go to hell if my brethren in the flesh could be saved. That's a duplication of the love of Jesus Christ. Christ bore our hell or payment upon the cross. Paul duplicates the same principle and he says, I go to hell if all the Jews could get saved. Now, I've never said that. I doubt if I ever will. But that says one thing for Paul. It can't be said of us. But anyway, he goes to Jerusalem. He has a real concern for these people. In fact, in his effort to minister to these Jews, by virtue of what he knew and what he knew they needed, and the fact that they were so legalistic that they were actually bombed out, the Jerusalem church was never a force for Jesus Christ. Because wherever you have legalism, the spirit of liberty is not at work. One of the reasons why the fellowship here in this church is better, more relaxed and enjoyable than in most churches, and I'm talking about churches where the gospel is preached now, where believers are. The unsaved, that's a religious country club. I'm going to talk about that. It's because of the ministry of grace. That's it. When you're gracious with people, then the love of Christ covers a multitude of sins. Do you catch that? Because you look at that person perfect in Christ. Not that you tolerate error, heresy, wrong doctrine. He's not talking about that. That's not what Peter's talking about. He's talking about hospitality. He's talking about those areas of inconsistency. Because if I talk to a Christian and they're all uptight and they're worrying, that's sin. That's as much sin if I was talking to him and he was reeling with a bottle, just down on one knee, and he'd already drank two-fifths and he's slobbering all over his beard. There's no difference. So I talk to the Christian on one knee with a fifth in one hand, or I'll talk to the Christian who stands before me, who's uptight and nervous and, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? He's in just as bad a shape spiritually as the drunk. But I speak to him on the basis of the love of Christ. Not that you condone that, but your objective is to help them, not condemn them. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again. I can't condemn him for the position he has. Now I can challenge him concerning, don't worry about anything, but everything by prayer and supplication. Let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God that passes all human understanding will walk guard mount around your mind. And the peace of God can prevail. But that you get from him, not me. But you see, if everyone's walking around checking everyone else out, see if they're cutting it right, doing it right, and all the rest of it. Well, how can you function? You can't function with someone like that. The same thing's true in building a building. We all make mistakes. I'm sure some of you fellas, you cut a board off three times and it's still too short. And what do you do now? You get another one, start over. But that's just the way it goes. So you move a petition, you wasted 2 2x4s. So after we're all done, let's say we wasted $500 worth of material. Because we built that building. But we built it for $150,000, where it might have cost us $500,000 if they'd have built it. Well, we could afford to waste a couple $100 of 2x4s, can't we? That's a pretty good trade, isn't it? When amateurs are doing it. And we'll get that 2x4 to fit. Plus the fact that one's too short, we'll use that someplace else now. So it's not entirely lost. If it's too short, we'll throw it in the furnace and burn it. We'll get some heat out of it. But you're relaxed and you're not uptight about the fact that everyone's quick to criticize. The change has to be made. We'll talk the thing over and make the change. If it could be done a better way, oops, do it another way. Do it the better way then. Didn't see that. But it's not a matter of being condemning. It's a matter of being gracious. But you see, where you have legalism, you don't have that freedom. That's why I don't even want to be around them. I don't even want to be around a legalist. Because the longer you're around them, the more you say. So I don't even want to talk. That's why I don't even like them to come to the church. Because they don't come to grow, to be edified, to be built up, and to enjoy what they hear. They may learn more in one message here than they learned in 6 months in a legalistic church. But they're not interested in learning. They're interested in competing. They're interested in judging. They're interested in nitpicking. They're interested in picking out a flaw. They're just picking out a flaw. Oh, he didn't have an altar call, huh? Yeah, but the gospel presented clear than anybody I ever heard that preaches it who gives an altar call. You wonder why he gave it, because he didn't say anything. How come they walking up? They got the gout or something? Why are they walking? He didn't say anything. Apparently, they just figured that's part of the act. You got to walk. But he never preached the gospel. Doesn't he have faith enough in the Word of God to believe that if he clearly delineates the gospel of grace and the sinner's need of salvation provided through Jesus Christ, who took his wrath upon the cross so he could be saved, that the Spirit of God couldn't use that to convict him of his need of Jesus Christ? If the Spirit of God isn't using the Word as it's preached, a carpet walk isn't going to be used. But the legalist will sit there and hear the gospel clearer than he's ever heard it in his life. Blank it out. He never gave an altar call. I didn't have to, because I told them while they're sitting. The ones who give altar calls don't tell them anything while they're sitting. They got to get them up front and tell them what they forgot to tell them. That's why they do that. They're saying, in effect, I didn't tell you anything yet. I preach sweet nothings. Now, I never gave you the gospel, but come forward, because we're going to whisper it to you up front. Because you haven't got it yet. In most cases, they have counselors that don't even know it, so when they get up, they didn't even hear anything. How many times have you walked forward to some ecumenical evangelist conclave, and after you got up there, what they told you wasn't worth it? Go to the church of your choice. That's what I was doing! That's why I'm lost! Well, one thing's for sure, once you get saved, you don't have to get a funny paper. You'll have plenty to laugh at. It's hilarious. It's hilarious. Well, anyway. Because you got to laugh, keep them crying. Oh, my. As soon as we're in the middle of the knife, I just bust right out laughing. Yes, I just go into stitches. What's the matter now to you? You could guess. I'm telling you. I do that so I won't cry. It's so pathetic. Well, where are we here? I guess we're through, aren't we? Well, let's quickly just look at this. If I can figure out where I'm at. Oh, yeah, Paul. Now, Paul goes to Jerusalem. Verse 17, when they came to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. Well, praise the Lord. But there's another day. The day following, Paul went in with us unto James, who was the presiding elder there at Jerusalem. And all the elders were present. Look out, the board's there. When he had saluted them, he declared particularly that what the things God had wrought with him or through him among the Gentiles by his ministry. When they'd heard it, they glorified the Lord. And they said unto him, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, here in Jerusalem, of course, but as a hang-up, they believe in you and they're still zealous of the law. What do you mean they believe and they're still zealous of the law? That's right. They got saved through faith and they're keeping the Ten Commandments. I can't believe it. Well, Paul, of course, in the book of Galatians and Romans, blows this to pieces. But now look at what he does. They are informed of thee that you teach all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. That's true, that's true.
saying they ought not to be circumcised. They don't have to circumcise their children, neither to walk after their customs. Hey, maybe we could update that a little bit. I hear over there at that church, they preach you don't have to baptize your babies, and they forsake the law of Moses. That's right. That's right. But not entirely right. Depends on where you put it. Because the law is in force, and the law is designed to condemn the unbeliever from a practical approach to prove he's a sinner. But as we said last Sunday morning, when one is filled with the Spirit through that higher and greater law, the law of love, that law then fulfills the lower law, the Mosaic law, as a secondary byproduct. But you don't keep the Mosaic law by trying to keep the law. That's automatic when you walk in the Spirit. So you have to learn how to be filled with the Spirit so He can do what you couldn't do. That's why you got saved, because you admit you couldn't do it. And you got a new life, so the new life can do it for you. Now, if you allow this new life to control you, He will produce the righteousness of that law. So you need to learn how to let go and let God. That's all. Let Him do that for you.
So actually, for a Spirit-filled believer, it's not the Mosaic law. That's not the way it's done. But now, notice the jam he gets in here. It keeps getting worse and worse and worse. What is it, therefore, the multitude must needs come together? For they will hear that thou art come. In other words, the rest of these Jews in Jerusalem, who are all zealous for the law, they're going to hear about you, Paul.
Got an idea. We've got four men here which have a vow on them. A vow? What are you doing taking vows? You live the Christian life by making vows. You live the Christian life by being filled with the Spirit. Boy, he's really in it. Then take and purify thyself with them, and be at charge with them, that they might shave their heads. Shave their heads? What's a Christian doing shaving his head? Paul's going to shave his head. Who's this guy that walks around with a shaved head here? This movie star, again, some of you. You, Brenner. Yeah, this guy, isn't it? I bet he got that from this. He probably took a vow. Well, all right, let's go on. Shave their heads that they all may know that they may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee aren't true. They're nothing. But that thou thyself, you walk orderly and you keep the law. And as touching the Gentiles, which believe we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from strangling, from fornication. We have that in Acts 15, verses 9 and 20 as well. And here you have a reiteration of that, which is applicable to a believer. And that's why I don't eat blood sausage now that I'm saved. Verse 26. Then Paul took the men the next day, purified himself with them, and entered into the temple, to signify that he was a buddy and to accomplish the days of purification. We're going back to holy days now. Offerings should be offered for every one of them. Offerings, holy days, law, shaving his head, oaths. What have you done, Paul? And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were in Asia, when they saw him in the temple, decided to spread some rumors. Hey, what's going on here? And they got so shook up, they decided to grab this bird by the hands, crying out, men of Israel, help! This is the man that teaches all men everywhere against the people and the law. And this place, they further brought Greeks also into the temple, and polluted the holy place. For they had seen him before in the city with Trophimus, an Ephesian, a Gentile, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. For you see, they had carried over the same traditions of legalistic Judaism which kept a barrier between the elite Jew and the Gentile, for even a proselyte could not enter into a place of worship. There was a screen that is set in the back. It was a wall. That's why Paul says in Ephesians the great wall of partition was broken down between the Jew and the Gentile in Christ. So here's Paul. Now they added some other things in regards to that, in regards to Trophimus. Now it says here the whole city was moved and all the people ran together and they took Paul and they drew him out of the temple and forthwith the doors were shut and they said, let's kill this bird. We can't die yet. So the Lord's going to intervene. So, as a result of that, there was some soldiers, centurions, and they went down to save Paul's skin. And that they did. To make a long story short, Paul mentions the fact that he is a Roman citizen. So we jump over to 22:25, skipping a little. They bound him with thongs. Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to charge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? When the centurion heard that, he went and told his chief officer. He said, you better watch out, this man's a Roman. The chief captain came running down and he said, are you a Roman? He said, yes. The chief captain answered, he said, how much that cost you? He said, nothing, I was born that way. So he decided to handle this bird a little differently because he was a Roman, they had bound him. Now Paul winds up before the Sanhedrin as a riot breaks out. He winds up before, chapter 24, Felix. Chapter 25, Festus. All these are Roman bigwigs. He appeals to Caesar, chapter 26. He gives his testimony to Agrippa. Every time he tells them how he got saved, here he's witnessing to kings, which the Lord said he would. So God actually used all this to accomplish his purpose. But what he did with those Jews in that temple wasn't according to his writings. He should have been given a tape recorder while he was in jail and made him listen to the book of Romans. But anyway, in chapters 27 and 28, Paul is then sent to Rome. Chapter 27, he has a shipwreck, but the Lord guarantees him, and through him he tells the others that the Lord will miraculously take care of him because the Lord tells him that he is going to go to Jerusalem. And the Spirit of God told him that he would make it. And so, consequently, he arrives. And jumping over to chapter 28, it says in verse 30, and Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house. Now, you recognize the fact that in Jerusalem, he was there 2 whole years. So we can jump back and find that. Alright, chapter 24, notice this. Verse 26, Felix hoped that there'd be a handout, an under the table payment made so that Paul would be excused. He hoped also that money should be given him for Paul so that he might loose him. So that's how they made extra booty in those days when releasing a prisoner. Notice verse 27. The bill was never paid, however. 2 years, Festus came unto Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews pleasure, left Paul in bond. 2 years, Paul's rotten in jail. Then he goes to Rome, and we jump over to 28, 30, and 31, and it says, Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house. Now, he wasn't actually in solitary confinement. So apparently there was a house on campus, so to speak, where there was a guard, and apparently he was given some liberties, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. But he was still in Rome. Now, actually, if you read the footnote, you'll notice there's two imprisonments, actually. And you can fit that into the picture as well, as we think of Paul being in Rome, preaching in prison, preaching out of prison, actually, and then being placed back into prison. But you can read the footnote at your leisure. But I made reference to this so that you might, at your leisure, read the book of Acts. We lose sight of the privilege given to us to suffer for Jesus Christ. And as we turn back quickly to Philippians in closing, in finishing what I had started in regards to preaching the gospel, Paul considered it the greatest privilege of all to proclaim the gospel. And he said, because I'm in prison, verse 14 of chapter 1 of Philippians, many of the brethren in the Lord, saved people, are becoming bold or confident by my bonds, and they're consequently sticking their neck out for Jesus. They're speaking about Jesus without being scared to death. Now, some indeed, of course, preach Christ of envy and strife, but some of goodwill. One preaches Christ of contention. He has a bone of contention with me, not Caesar. Thus, he's not really doing it sincerely. He wants to irritate me. He wants to add another affliction to my bonds concerning the competition and the competitive spirit he has going between him and the legalist, or the legalist and Paul. But he says, others are preaching out of love, knowing that I'm set for the defense of the gospel. What then notwithstanding? Every way, whether in pretense or in truth, well, Christ is preached, and therein do I rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. When a person is competitive, they don't think that way. And I might say, when a legalist or an evangelist gives an invitation, that's not the big problem in my mind. The big problem in my mind is, why did he not preach the gospel? And if he preaches the gospel, I'll overlook the altar call, or whatever you want to call it, and I'll thank God for the gospel. I'm grateful for that. But you know, in most cases, TV preachers don't preach the gospel. They preach to Christians as they assume the position of that person's pastor, and he gives them Bible truths. That's why I'm not delighted to listen to Van Empe preach on Ezekiel 38, in prophecy, to the ungodly millions that are listening. They don't need to hear about the significance of the bunion on Nebuchadnezzar's image. They need to hear how to be saved. And that's why one couple mentioned to me, who'd gotten saved out of Romanism, that one of their friends, who's a Roman Catholic, brought a tape of prophecy over to listen to Van Empe, who's not even saved. What he should tell them on television is how he got saved out of Romanism, and give his testimony. That'd blow the network, and that'd tell the people what they need. But they don't need prophecy. They need the gospel. And when I hear him preach the gospel, I can honestly before the Lord and state to you, I thank God. In fact, I'm waiting for him to do it. And before, I got 3 minutes left, he hasn't said anything about Jesus Christ and knowing him. So he's talking about bunions on images, and the 10 kings, and the Confederates, and all the rest of it, in Europe. Talk about Christ! They don't have to learn about the common market. We're not going to be here anyway. At least I'm not planning on being here. Are you? And prophecy has a place, but you don't throw the pearls of prophecy in the face of an unbeliever. He thinks you're nuts. And I've heard unbelievers even on the radio talk about this rapture bit. What is this junk? They should have never heard that. Who opened his bazoo? You never go to an unbeliever and say, I'm going to be raptured. And suddenly they put a sticker on their bumper. Be careful, this car may be driverless. What does that mean? They used to put them when they pitch up hitchhikers. Hitchhiker, beware. I may be gone any minute. What kind of a kook is this? I can just see that hitchhiker when he said, oh, that cowboy that I ride was some idiot today. What a nut. They should have called a paddy wagon for this bird. You don't talk about things like that to unbelievers. You talk to them about their need of knowing Christ and the value of what happened upon that cross and the fact that His sins were taken care of and that He can place His faith in that fantastic provision and be born again, receive a new life in Christ. He can be saved. That's what you tell the unsaved. So with that, we'll close. Let's bow our heads, please. Now, if you're here this morning, you're not saved, I'd like to close with this note. Why don't you get saved? It doesn't cost you anything. If that costs you everything if you don't, you will land in hell. And if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, are you willing to suffer for Him? Aren't you willing to pay that price? Is that price too dear? What are you holding near and dear to yourself? What means more to you than living for Jesus Christ? That's your problem right there. Confess it as sin and allow the Spirit of God to use you so that you can say with the Apostle Paul, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Father, we pray that as we're dismissed this morning, that Your Spirit, Father, could direct in our thinking so that we might put You first and live in the light of eternal values, not in the light of temporal values. May we live a life which becomes a citizen of heaven, not a citizen of the earth. For you see, our life is hid with Christ in God. And if you then be risen with Christ, we're told, seek those things which are above. And so we pray that Your Spirit would be able to fulfill this, Father, through each of us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.